Well, when we kind of did our study on what we believe the war, the last time we really did it, we did it in two sessions at the beginning, thinking about really the basis upon which we will do this study, really helping us see that it's not philosophy that we're going to look at, it's not creative thinking of man, it's the word of God. This is a basic study in a certain level, and we're just simply trying to find out what God's word says. But then we spent the rest of the time, and it was a good time, I think, for us, just thinking about the person of God, who he is, what he's like, the type of God he is. Now, last week, when we came back into this series, we did a study, kind of a one-off, the angels, demons, and the devil, and we thought more about those spiritual creatures that God has also made. Well, tonight we really begin a different focus. We start to focus on humans. We start to think about what the Bible says about us. And tonight and next week will be a bit of a two-parter. We're going to think tonight about this idea of us being made in the image of God, what that means, and really try and chew over some of the things that Scripture says about that. And there's a lot in Scripture, so if it feels a little heavy in the middle, just pray for me. And no, we're going to finish by just trying to point out some of the practical implications of this, because every doctrine in Scripture has practical implications for us. But then next week we'll come back and we'll tease it out a little bit more, that this is a way of working itself out. And we'll think a little bit more about, tonight we're really thinking about mankind, men and women made in the image of God. Next week, we'll think a little bit more about what that means, the equality that we have, but we'll also tease out a little bit about the roles and the distinctions that God also has in Scripture too. So we'll save that for next week. At the same time, as we go through both this week and next week, I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions that have the potential of coming up. Don't be scared to ask questions. Think of them and ask them. You see at the end, if you ask a question and you're worried it's going to stump me, it probably will, but ask it anyway. And you know, if I don't know or I don't know where to start, I can go away and I can look, and it'll even help shape where we go next week as well. So, you know, you ask questions and you can help set my assignment for next week. And point, give me something to go and be looking at as well. You know, we want to all learn and grow in this, so please don't be scared to ask questions. If you open your Bibles, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read just a couple of verses before we really jump into the study. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let us make. That is a special phrase. The whole way through, God has said, let it be, let it be. You know, he's made all these other things, but all of a sudden, he brings the Trinity into a special dialogue. Let us make. There's special conversation, there's special thought goes into what they are about to do in making the man and the woman. Because man and woman are unlike everything else that God made. And even after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, man and woman continue to hold a unique spot in all of God's creation. Tonight I want to simply ask just a few questions, and that will form really the basis of our study. The first question is, why was man created? And when I say man, I mean man and woman. That's how Scripture often uses that term man, but it uses it in an inclusive way, man and woman. Why were man and woman created? Well, God did not need to create man, yet he did it for his own glory. He didn't need us, but he made us for his glory. When we talked about the character of God, and I know it was a long time ago, one of the characteristics of God that we talked about was his independency. He is an independent nature. And what we said that means is that he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us in any way. Sometimes I think we imagine God needs us to sing to him on Sunday. He needs our affirmation. He needs our love. He needs our attention. He doesn't need us at all. I think it was Lillian read John 17 a few weeks ago when we had the share time. That's a wonderful picture of the like an insight into the Trinity. All the love, all of the interest, all of the care, all of the all that was needed for God's well-being was already contained within God himself in the Trinity. God didn't need us in any way to feel accomplished. He didn't need us in order that he would feel happy. Instead, he is independent. He all of his life, all of his happiness, all of his purpose is found in himself as a triune God. Nevertheless, he has created us for, in particular, his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, and again we'll be flicking around a few passages tonight, but Ephesians chapter 1, there's two verses I want you to note, verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Part of his predestined purpose, and he's talking about salvation here, but his goal for us, what he had in mind when he thought of Margaret, when he thought of Roy, when he thought of Keith, what he had in mind was that you would be sources of giving glory to God. That's what that's saying. Even more clearly, turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And look at verse 7. Isaiah 43, and look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, notice it, for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created for his glory. We weren't made because he needed us, but he did make us with a particular purpose, to bring glory to him. That's a profound thought, that God, who doesn't need us at all, he still made us in order that we would praise him for being a God who doesn't need us. Part of God's design in making us was that later on when we pray, we can thank God for being a God who doesn't even need us, and yet still made us. You know, we give glory to God for all of who he is. That's the design by which he has made us. Not only this, but that forms our very purpose in life. No one in this world can run around saying they have no purpose. Because God designed all men, all women to have a particular purpose. Have been designed by that independent God to do the most important creative, or the most important task in the created world. No one has been given such a great pleasure as men and women who get to glorify God. And you often hear people ask that question, what is my purpose in life? Well, this purpose, this way he has made us, he made us for his glory. That is your purpose in life. Our purpose is to fulfill that design brief, to live to glorify God. Man, as even a non-Christian, is a restless animal until he finds rest in living to glorify God. That's what scripture is saying. This world is not a dull existence. Being a Christian and knowing that we can give glory to our Creator God is not a dull life in this world. That is the very purpose of life. And often, largely the only part of the shorter catechism that ever gets quoted in church, but we often talk about that first question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And notice those two parts. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You could say glorify God in order to enjoy him forever. That in our worship and glory and living for God, there is this joy that we find in engaging in that particular task. It's not an empty task. It's one that fills our very life with purpose and meaning. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Being a Christian, knowing God, glorifying God is not a dull existence. It's the most freeing, joy-filled thing that any human being on earth can engage in. And why is that the case? Because it's exactly what we were made for. We were made and to glorify God. And as we engage in that task, there is this joy that wells up in us because it was the very way we were designed to be. It doesn't mean that glorifying God is restricted to what we do on Sunday morning. This joy that you can feel as you glorify God is something that you can do in all of life. You work hard in the workplace to bring glory to God. You play with your children at home to bring glory to God. You climb a mountain to bring glory to God. You can still do all of the normal aspects of life, but we do it with him in mind and his praise in our hearts. And we do it with that drive and that purpose. And all of a sudden, even those tasks that everybody else who's not a Christian will engage in, playing with your children, maybe climbing a mountain, going to work, all those tasks that everybody else does, you do the exact same task, but as one who knows God and does those to glorify God, there's a special joy that you can have in those tasks that is different from those who live outside of that purpose of glorifying God. That's how he made us. Again, the verse that we read at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." The second question I want to ask is really coming out of that verse as well. In what way has man been made in the image of God? So he's made us in order to bring glory to him. And what this phrase that sets us apart from the animals in order that we may bring glory to him is this image of God. We've been made in the image of God or in the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 8 verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" God has placed a special dignity upon humans, upon men and women. And I think many pastors and theologians have tried to too narrowly point to what the image of God actually means. There's a lot written on it and a lot of discussion, and I think part of the problem is that people have been tried to be far too narrow. The image of God means this, or it speaks of this part of who we are. I think that can be fundamentally flawed. They try to equate this image of God to a single characteristic or a single trait in us, when really that idea that you've been made in the image of God is a statement of design. It's a statement of function. It speaks of more than just one thing. You have been designed according to this idea of being made in the image of God. All of your function is designed with this in mind, that you are to function as one made in the image of God. In our image, or the other phrase that we read there, after our likeness, those are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And the writer doesn't feel the need to clarify what he means by those. So we can assume, because he doesn't seek to clarify, that the writer of Genesis assumed that if people just understand it as it was simply written, you have been made in the image of God, that the people who would have heard that first would have understood it. It's not complicated. It's not something that only a theologian can unlock. Normal people, when they heard that, they were able to understand it. So if we're going to understand it, we need to just step into the mind of an ancient Israelite. And as we're in the mind of that ancient Israelite, and we hear the phrase, image of God, when we hear that word image or likeness, what sort of things come to mind? Well, the main thing that would have come to mind were statues, weren't they? Statues, or maybe carvings, you know, the hieroglyphics in Egypt, but certainly the statues that they all would have had and seen common in society, and the Israelites were not exceptions. You remember they go up to Mount Sinai and they're told to get rid of their gods, their images. And even in Joshua, when they've come into the promised land, they've still got those images with them. The people were kept them in their tents, these images. Remember that second commandment? The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to it or worship it, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They knew what an image was. For them, an image wasn't the God. It was a picture, a symbol of the God. The golden calf that they make, it's not the golden calf. The golden calf reminds them of the God who took them out of Egypt. So they know what an image is. For us today, we don't have statues in our houses that are representing gods. But we have photographs. It's the same idea. A photograph. I can show you a photograph of Isla. And you know fine rightly, I don't have to explain it. It's not Isla. It shows you something of what she is like. It gives you a very clear idea. In fact, almost an exact idea of her appearance. But it stops there. It doesn't give you an idea of her personality, her character, her sin. You just see her appearance, but the photo represents Isla. Well, that's the idea here, and that's how the Israelites would have understood it. An image represents another. And we have been made, according to Genesis 1:27, in the image of God. In other words, there is an idea that we have been crafted and designed to reflect God himself. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're similar to him in certain ways. We're similar to him in certain ways. How are we similar? Well, we're not the same. It's important to say that. We're not the same because he's God. So none of us are God. He's an infinite being. We're all finite beings. So we're not exactly the same as God. One theologian said, the analogy between God and ourselves will always have disanalogy there. It always will break down at a point. We are looking for the qualities in a man that constitute finite replicas of God's infinite qualities. What that means is, when we look at ourselves and we wonder, how are we made in the image of God? We're thinking about, what are those things that we do? What are those things about how we function that remind us of an even greater attribute or quality in God himself? God is the great designer. He has embedded lots of ways we reflect his image. You know, it could be exhaustive if we were to break it down. How does fallen man reflect God's image? Well, the simple answer to that is, in many ways. We do it in many ways. Question 10. I told you everybody talks about question 1 in the Shorter Catechism. Question 10 in the Shorter Catechism tries to sum up how we're made in the image of God by saying God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, those aren't exhaustive, but they're helpful categories to begin to tease out that there's lots of ways that we reflect who God is. The first one there, man is made in the image of God in our knowledge. There's something special about the knowledge of men and women compared to the knowledge of a donkey and the knowledge of an ape. There's something different about the way we think. God gave men and women a unique capacity for thinking abstractly and for understanding things, especially that ability to understand the things of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, put on the new self who is being renewed to a new knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The way we think, in other words, that verse is saying, especially as we grow as Christians, the way we think in some way reflects God. In some way reflects God. The second thing that shorter catechism answer said, that we are made in the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 24, it speaks of the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. The new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness, those characteristics, they speak of our character, the things that we care about, and speaks of being able to know right and wrong. It speaks of the desires, the ultimate desires of our heart, those desires, those that ability to know right and wrong. Our character, our designed character, which was designed to be holy like God is holy, those things in some way were designed to reflect God. And then the third part of that shorter catechism answer, man is made in the image of God in order to have dominion or rule over the rest of the earth. That speaks of what we do. So we've got knowledge, we've got the way that we feel and the things that we care about, the morals that we hold, and then we've also got the things that we do, how we relate to the rest of the world. We read earlier Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, or some versions say then to rule or have dominion, some versions say, over every living thing that moves, over every creeping thing and everything else. Man is made with a responsibility to have dominion over, an authority over, and to care as well in that authority. Now that's very clearly reflects God, the King of Kings. We talk about it on Sunday morning, who rules over absolutely everything. And part of why God has given us a duty to rule over this world is because he himself is one who rules over the universe. But part of why we as human beings should care for the things entrusted to us is because God cares for the things that are under his authority too. You know, if you own a dog, you shouldn't kick your dog because God doesn't kick his creation. He's a kind and caring God. We exercise and do in a way that reflects, or at least we're meant to, in a way that reflects the authority and the way that God does. We were made to have authority over the world around us. Man being made in the image of God means, really, that there's lots of things we could talk about how it shows itself, but it means that in everything we've been designed to reflect aspects of who God is and what God does. Who God is and what he does. Where his... sounds almost heretical. Where his images on earth. Where the statues. So part of the reason God in the second commandment says, do not make an idol of God, is because he has already made the images in mankind. They're his representatives on this earth. We don't have a picture of God, because human beings were meant to be the picture of God on earth. Not showing all of who he is, because we never could, but giving a representation of some aspects of who he is. So then that brings us to our third question. Because that's how we were made to be. Third question is, how does the fall affect our ability to image bear them? When Genesis 3 took place, what did that mean to this whole idea of us being image bearers of God? Well, the fall in Genesis chapter 3 has distorted our image, but it hasn't removed it. It's distorted it, it's marred it, but it hasn't removed it. We might wonder at even that idea, how can we reflect God when we are sinful? How can we reflect God at all after sin entered the world? But that issue is addressed very early in Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We look at verse 6. You know, we could, and I think it would be not an unusual conclusion to draw, we could think that after Genesis 3, the image of God was completely removed from mankind because sin had taken over. But not according to Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 6. This is after the flood. And God is speaking to Noah, to his sons, to their wives after the flood. And then God says, as these people have come out full of sin, after God has actually judged the world because of the very extent of sin, God says in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, a man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why, if you murder, should you be murdered, according to this verse? Well, it finishes, for God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image. Why is murder wrong? Why is it more serious to kill a person than to kill a sheep? Well, because there is still a measure of that spiritual, special dignity on each human being as an image bearer. There's something extra special about every man and every woman on the planet. That they still have something of that mark of God upon them. There's something of God's image still imprinted there. Sin has marred it, don't get me wrong, but it's still there. And God says, because of that, the murder of a man is a serious thing. And that image still resides in part with man. Even though the whole world has been marked by sin, still God says that his image remains enough in each human being to make murder a sin that you should be killed for. He never says that of the death of an animal, killing an animal, even intentionally. There are consequences for those as well, spelled out in the Old Testament, but not to the same extent as if you were to kill a human being. Turn to James, right near the end of the New Testament, to see that this principle is there in the new as well as the old. James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Here, even sinners, there is something of the likeness of God still in them. Just like Genesis, James confirms that same point. Though very clearly sin has marred that image, people are not like and people are definitely not as like God as they were designed to be. Still, there is something of God within them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought many devices. Man has pursued sin. Man is a sinful being. Every inclination of his heart is evil all of the time, Scripture says. And yet, Scripture also says there's still something of this image of God on the life of each individual. I remember one of the illustrations Dad used to use to help us understand this point was a story from whenever he was a boy. He used to take the old pennies and he would take them down to the railway lines and his terrible sinners lay them on the tracks and stand back until the trains came running over the top. It's probably illegal, messing up the image of Her Majesty, but the trains would run over the coins and then the boys would scurry forward and try and find the coin. And sure enough, they would pick it up and it looked hilarious because the Queen's chin would be way down here and her nose somewhere up here and, the hair that, is so perfect is all over the show. And it's a mess. It's not right anymore. It's wrong. And yet at the same time, you still knew, though it was marred, it was the image of the Queen. There was still some semblance of what was originally there. You could look at it and know that this has been messed up significantly, and yet you knew what you were meant to see there. You knew what it was meant to be like. Well, that's kind of what it is like for us as human beings. Our image bearing is distorted. And even there are times when we misrepresent, certainly we misrepresent the one whose image we're meant to bear. But still, in every man and woman, there is some semblance of God's image there. There, you can recognize what it should be, even if it's nowhere near it. There's enough to see what it should be in each man and woman. And then my fourth question, how does the gospel affect our image bearing? We've seen what we were made to be. We've seen the marring that sin has caused, and yet there's still something there. What about whenever you embrace the gospel? How does that affect your image bearing? If sin has marred and distorted, what happens when the gospel takes a hold of us? Well, redemption in Christ is really the reverse starting to take place. The rot that has set in starts to get removed. The elongated chin and nose start to be pulled slowly back into place. You think of what the gospel is. We're born in sin, but as we live in sin, we go so far down a certain path. And some people in our world have gone very down that sin-filled path. Well, when we repent, that word repent simply means 180, a 180 turn, we turn around, we begin a new journey. We're living for Christ, but we begin a journey. We start to move back towards the original image-bearing design we were meant to follow all along. Now, that's how the gospel affects us. We do this 180 turn so that we use that word sanctification. Sanctification just means the sanding that takes place to get all those rough edges off so that you can once again begin to become like Christ, begin to become an image-bearer. That takes place after we have become a Christian. We slowly start to move towards the right direction. The first we read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we begin to understand, we begin to have knowledge. Our knowledge is renewed, that verse says. Second Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, we are being changed into the likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's really what we sang in that last verse of Love Divine, isn't it? That God would move us from one glory to another. It's really based around that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, that we're becoming more what we should be. And we all know that verse, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him. And then verse 29 says, in order that, or so that, we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That all these things in our world are coming together to make you an image bearer, to make you like God, to make you like Christ, the way you should have been. This picture of inward refinement in our mind, our character, will then lead to the dominion, the transformation formed outward actions as well. When you become a Christian, you know, we've talked about that great exchange. Your sin is taken off you and laid on Christ, but then his perfect righteous life is thrown on top of you like a robe. So when God looks at you, what he sees is that perfect life of Christ, that perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. But you see, under the robe, you're at a peak. We're still sinful. We're still a mess. Sanctification is that cleaning up the inside, cleaning up what's under the robe so that everything, both on top and beneath, is what it should be, is like Christ. There is this ongoing work. If you've become a Christian, there is this ongoing work under the cloak of cleaning and polishing and refining so that we would be more like Christ, more what we should be. And the great hope of the Bible, the great promise in the Bible, is that we will get there. At Christ's return, the restoration work, the renovation, will be completed in you. You will be a perfect image bearer once more. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 49. First Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, in other words, we took our sinful nature from Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as much as we were sinners, like Adam was a sinner, one day we will be like Christ. That's what that verse is saying. You know that you are a sinner like Adam was a sinner because you're so aware that you sin. One day this verse promises we will be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That's a great verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When he appears, we shall be like him. That's a promise to hold on to. When he appears, we shall be like him. The gospel changes things. And there's work to be done in all of us. But the great assurance of Scripture is that work will be completed. The last question I want to ask tonight. How does this truth that men and women all around our world are made in God's image, how does that affect the way we view people? How should that affect the way we view people in our world? There's three things I quickly wrote down on it. Pick the conversation up next week as well. The first thing is it insists that all mankind must be afforded dignity. All mankind, every man and woman, must be given a measure of dignity. If every human is made special by the Trinity, is made an image bearer of God, every individual needs to be given a special dignity. They're not a dog. Even though you love your dog, they're more than a dog. They're more than any animal. They're more than anything else in this world. They're to be afforded a special dignity. Now, that's different to how our world thinks. A lot of Christians are opposed to abortion. You know, the primary reason we should be opposed to abortion is this doctrine we've talked about tonight. The reason a child in the womb should live has nothing to do with does their mum want them. Well, that's often the argument that's presented. It has nothing to do with the quality of life they'll have post-birth. It has nothing to do with whether that baby born will be healthy or not. We hope all those things, but it has nothing to do with that. The reason we believe abortion is not an option is because their right to life is built upon the fact that God's divine fingerprint is already on their life, is already upon them. That's why they need to be afforded life. They're an image bearer of God. What about the end of life? What about the end of life? And these are hard things to think about and hard things to dialogue about because for some people these are very real. An older person who has severe dementia, pains in all of their joints, very little family around anymore. Should they be given a pill? Should they be given a pill to end the pain and end the confusion? You can understand why people in our world sometimes, you know, assert that and want that. We even think I'm getting at dogs tonight. Sarah's been talking a lot about wanting a dog, and maybe that's why I've written this in opposition. But at the end of a dog's life, should it get sick, ill, we lovingly, most loving thing we can do, put it down. Why? Why would we do that with a dog in such a state, but we wouldn't do that with a human being in such a state? That's because a human and an animal is not the same thing. There is an imprint of God on that life, and that affords them a special dignity that is different. It doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. As image bearers, their life has a special dignity attached to it. That's why we believe all life is valuable. In fact, all humans are image bearers. The second way that should affect the way we view people, it causes us to insist seeing all human beings as spiritual beings. And all human beings as spiritual beings. Now, some people out there are going to test you. Some people out there, you may be exhausted by. What I mean by that is all of mankind possesses the potential to know God. They have the potential already there as an image bearer. And more than that, they actually have a craving to know God. They may be working very, very hard to suppress that craving. There is a craving in them. Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is a craving within them. There's also an eternal nature within them. Every human being will live forever, heaven or hell, but they will live forever because they're not like animals, they're spiritual beings. You need to recognize that. They may say and act and live like they have absolutely no care for God, but God's divine imprint is upon them. And that means that as they pursue everything in life, they're going to find at the end everything is empty. It's meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. They'll find life is like that, bitter, empty, until they find true life in God. Now that should give us, the fact that everybody already has that imprint upon them, that gives us great hope in evangelism. For those with unsaved family members in this room who you just don't know what to do, you don't know how to reach them, what can you do? It's important to go home tonight remembering God's imprint is still upon them. They have all the potential yet to be saved. It makes us pray with even greater fervor and belief because everything necessary is there already. God has designed them in a way that they can know him. That they may look and convince us that it's going to be hard for them, but God has designed them, he's told us in scripture, in a way that they have the potential of knowing him. It means we should never write anyone off when it comes to evangelism. It's the reason why prostitutes like Rahab in scripture, murderers like Paul in scripture, thieves who are hanging on a cross at the end of their lives in scripture, why people like that can still be brought into the kingdom. The imprint of God on each human life is the very reason that when the word is heard and the Holy Spirit works to unblock those deaf ears, new spiritual life can immediately take place. All, despite the ugliness and the extent of ugliness and sin in that person's life, they have all the components there to be able to know God and to be able to glorify him. That's contained in every man and woman, and that should make us evangelize with hope. Changes the way we view them and that we afford everybody a measure of dignity. Changes the way we view them and we recognize they're spiritual beings with the potential of being saved. And the last thing is, it changes the way we view people in that we should view people with a measure of equality. We should see all of humanity as equal. We're universal image bearers of God. That design and imprint, that high design, that ultimate imprint is upon everyone. That means we have to reject any sort of caste system, which is prevalent in other parts of the world. There's no room for racism. There's no room for gender inequality. There's no room for discrimination against a life in the womb. There's no room for sectarianism. The fact that God's image is on every human being means that it should horrify us, when we hear of human trafficking in a faraway country like Indonesia. It should horrify us as much as we hear about that as when we hear about it taking place in Northern Ireland. Because they're all human beings. We should be devastated when we hear about 30 refugees capsizing in a boat. Just as much as we are devastated when we hear about 30 fishermen from Port of Oki who have been had their boat capsized as well. All humanity should be afforded an equal measure of life and identity. Certainly as Christians, it should make us long even for worship services that reflect something of the diversity in the world that God has made. We should long for a church gathering, or, you know, Northern Ireland has its own, distinct culture anyway. We should maybe long to be at a conference even, where there are lots of people who have very different first languages, where there's various skin tones in their room, where people are coming from all sorts of backgrounds. And we should want that because all men and women are equal. They've been designed as image bearers of God equally, in order that they would equally bring glory to God. We'll talk more about some of that equality and then the distinctive roles next week.